Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 4 will be our focus, but I will begin reading from chapter 3. As we continue to consider the rest we have in Christ this morning, looking at the rest that is available to us right now, our salvation in Him, which culminates in the eternal rest to come that we see in the book of Hebrews. So this morning we considered the rest now, and now this evening the rest later. And we'll begin reading in chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. If you're at all familiar with the book of Hebrews, you know that to understand the book of Hebrews, you need to be able to understand the Old Testament. We often say that to understand the Old Testament, we need to understand the New Testament, rightly so. The New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament revealed. However, there's something very unique going on in the book of Hebrews in that to understand this New Testament book, you need to have a great deal of understanding of the Old Testament. You'll see the imagery that unfolds before us from the Old Testament, especially the time of the Exodus. Beginning in verse 7. Of chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, if indeed we hold out our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. as he has said. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since there then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. You know our weaknesses. You know our failings. We're like those people in the wilderness in our disobedience and our unbelief. Jesus is a great and faithful high priest who offered sacrifice for sins. Because of him, we come to your throne of grace with confidence to find help. We need help. We need help from your word. We need you to speak to us. We need you to point us to our blessed Savior. We who have rest in him and who are called to strive on in this life with all of its pitfalls and trials and heartaches are called to strive to enter the rest that awaits your people. So we pray that you will stir our hearts this evening from these truths. We ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. There's at least was a rather famous or infamous race in Australia. I don't know if they still hold it. I think it didn't have much of a name, except it was called the Sydney to Melbourne race. Two cities. 875 kilometers, which works out to about 544 miles, this race was. And basically, any who entered, you just hopefully would survive the race and finish it. In 1983, a man by the name of Cliff Young entered this race. He was 61. And he was a potato farmer. And when he entered the race, the organizers of the race, they didn't get very many entrants for this race. You know, go figure who's going to run 544 miles. They thought initially it was some sort of a joke that there's no way this guy's going to enter this, be able to finish this race. He didn't look like a runner. He was 61 years old. He was a potato farmer. How did he train for the race? He trained for the race by running around in rubber gum boots, those muck boots, chasing his sheep all over his farm to bring them in during storms. That's how he trained. He really didn't run. He sort of shuffled. But enter the race, he did. And when he started, he was well behind all of the runners. But eventually he caught up. And he passed them all. And he finished the race. And he won the race with his shuffle, the Cliff Young shuffle, they ended up calling it. Took him about 5 days and 15 hours to finish the race. 9 hours ahead of the second place finisher. You know, you try to put this in perspective. I couldn't do it now, but 10 years ago in South Africa, I ran a 35-mile race in Cape Town. Very beautiful place. By the time I was done, I could barely walk. This race would be like running 15 of those back-to-back over a period of 5 days. That 35-mile race. It's just totally mind-boggling to me. He did it. They asked him what was the secret. Well, he said, I imagined that I was running after my sheep and trying to get them in from the storm while I was running. And I'm thinking to myself, that only can last so long that you're thinking about your sheep and bringing them in from the storm. You know, maybe 5 hours, but 5 days? Obviously, here was a man who persevered, who continued running, who certainly at times wanted to just stop and quit. But he ran the race with endurance, the way we're called to spiritually in Hebrews 12. And certainly what the writer of Hebrews is saying in chapter 4 is intimately connected with what he says in chapter 12 when he tells us to run the race with patience, to lay aside every weight and the sin that besets us and run the race with patience, keeping before us the author and finisher of the faith, Jesus Christ, who endured the pain of the cross because of the joy, the exalted state that awaited him, the rest that would come. After he offered up a sacrifice, we see in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 10, he is now seated in his glory at the right hand of God. This guy was just running a physical race with the finish line in view. Now, it may not seem that way to you, but this race of the Christian life is even more difficult than a 5-day race. that we're called to run. And we are to keep before us the finish line in view, but more importantly, the finisher in view, Jesus Christ. And so I bring before you this challenge as we consider the rest that we have in Jesus Christ that we looked at this morning from Matthew 11, that as the children of God, that we would strive to enter the eternal rest that awaits the people of God. So let's look at what's going on here in chapter 3 and chapter 4. As I mentioned to you, there's a lot of Old Testament imagery here. Now hopefully you caught it as we read. There's a lot of discussion about the time of the Exodus, when God guided his people to the promised land during that 40 years as Moses. As somebody who was looking ahead to Jesus Christ, and then Joshua after him, a pointer, a type of Christ, led the people through the desert. And we hear about their struggles in the desert. We hear about their unbelief. We hear about the disobedience that was connected to that unbelief. We hear about how they put God to the test at Meribah, as we read of in Exodus 17, the place of quarreling, and Massah from Numbers 20, the place of testing. They put him to the test, and they hardened their hearts. Even though we see, and this goes very much in hand with our support of covenant theology and seeing how unified the Old Testament is with the New Testament, there's no wall between the Old Testament and New Testament. And we read very clearly, you get the gospel just as well as they did. It's not the other way around. Hey, they got the gospel just like you get it. The writer of Hebrews says, you get the good news just like they did. Interesting. It originated with them, the good news of the gospel, that Jesus saved sinners. Not as clearly expressed as we have now in the New Testament, but indeed they got it. But they didn't believe. They didn't embrace Christ. They weren't united to Him. They hardened their hearts. And so, there's this discussion about the fact that they wouldn't enter His rest, which speaks of going into the land. Remember we were talking about this last week, Joshua leading them into the land? And God tells him in Joshua chapter 1 about the rest that he was taking the people to. But we find out that when God says, they shall not enter my rest, he wasn't just talking about going into the land. Because then the writer of Hebrews opens up for us Psalm 95. And we read it at the beginning of the service for a call to worship. And there was discussion about the Exodus. But this is in the time of David. Hundreds of years later, after the time of the Exodus, the words that were spoken, it's almost as though he was speaking to the people in the time of the Exodus. And we hear again, today, not hundreds of years ago, but today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. It's almost as though he was saying, you're the ones who turned away in disobedience and unbelief in the wilderness. See how he's uniting the people together here? It's amazing. In the day of testing in the wilderness, that's today. Don't harden your hearts as you did then. As though the same people were alive, but it's not the case. And then he says something very interesting that really makes this explicit. He says, look, if Joshua had given them rest, I know I talked about the land as rest, in the time of Joshua. But if Joshua had given them rest, God wouldn't have spoken of another day later. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, what's he talking about here? He's basically saying the rest that God gave the Israelites when he took them into the promised land was not the final end. That rest was but a taste of something greater that they had in Jesus Christ. An eternal rest. The Sabbath rest of which he speaks in Hebrews 4:9, it's not talking about the Sabbath day, but I'm going to say more about that. And boy, I'm very much helped in understanding this passage by an article by our own OPC, Dick Gaffin, who treats this chapter in a very wonderful way. He's talking about an eternal rest that waits for the people of God. You may think to yourself, you know what, I don't remember seeing this word anywhere else in the New Testament. It's because it only occurs one time. And I think, as I've said here, I don't like to bring Greek words into the pulpit unless they're helpful to us. But the word is sabbatismos. And you hear the word Sabbath in there. Obviously, the writer of Hebrews is calling our attention in some way to the Sabbath by talking about the Sabbath rest. And notice, as he talks about the rest, and by the way, he says in verse 3, those who have believed enter that rest right now. In other words, you've got some of it right now in Christ. And that's very much in line with what we saw this morning from Matthew 11. If you are believing in Jesus, you are right now entering that rest because you have rest in Christ. It's your salvation. You are resting in Him as your Savior, but yet you're looking for something more. But notice that the writer of Hebrews talks about God being in this rest in verse 4. And he says, somewhere, well, Genesis 2, somewhere he has spoken of the seventh day in this way. God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. So, he's somehow connecting this rest with the Sabbath day. Remember, God created everything in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh. Now, we often can get confused about the Sabbath and the rest on the Sabbath. God makes it very clear in Exodus 20, gives some pretty clear instructions about the Sabbath, that you work for 6 days, but you rest on the seventh. But it's never meant to bring across the idea that resting from your worldly labors means being inactive. Because God certainly wasn't. You know, Jesus in John chapter 4 talks about his work to do the will of God who sent him to finish his work. Jesus says in the next chapter, my Father is working right now, and I am working. Wait a minute, does that mean there's no more Sabbath? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Jesus kept the Sabbath. He corrected those who distorted it because he was the Lord of the Sabbath and he could decide what the Sabbath taught. He had the authority to do so. So he affirmed it. I mean, it was repeated. It was given at creation. It was repeated in the Ten Commandments, established for the people, upheld by Jesus. And in the New Testament, I believe right here, it's being perpetuated. Or let me say it this way. If there remains an eternal Sabbath rest, there also remains a day that points to it. The Sabbath day. Even though that day has changed from the seventh day to the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. But when God entered into his rest, that didn't mean inactivity. So what does it refer to? Well, quite simply, I believe it refers to God's state of blessedness in the enjoyment of all that he has created, and more importantly, in the enjoyment of himself. You see, it's never sin for God to enjoy himself in all of his perfections. And when we're invited to enter into that rest, and you get an idea of that as you read Psalm 95, when we enter into God's rest, we're entering into that blessedness to enjoy him. I don't know if the writer of the hymn we sang this morning had that in mind, but you get a sense of that. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. When we rest on the Sabbath, we are entering into that in a very special way, that state of blessedness in God to enjoy him, to worship him, to serve him, as we look forward to that day when we will do it for eternity. And let's go a step further and say that when we're resting in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we're getting a sense of that joy and blessedness now, every day. At least we should. But you know how miserable the Christian life can be. You know how hard it can be. You know how weary you can become. And the writer of Hebrews knows that. He knows how hard it is. He knows the tendency for us to put God to the test, to harden our hearts, to be deceived by the temptations of sin that pull us away. And so, why does he say today? Your God's speaking to you. If you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And so here's the central, it's almost like the climax of this chapter, I believe, in verse 11. If, since there remains this eternal Sabbath rest to which the Sabbath day points, and we have a special time today to enjoy this. That's why I'm preaching to the choir. No, you're here for the second service. You know, people want to know, why do we have to meet twice on the Lord's Day? Just to be asked that question gets it all wrong. It is our privilege to set aside this entire day to rejoice in God, to gather together as the people of God, to have fellowship with one another and with Him, to commune in Him and to enjoy Him. As we look ahead to that eternal rest, and if this is the case, here is the central exhortation. Knowing our struggles, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. It's a battle. Strive that you don't fall by the same sort of disobedience like they did. And while he's saying that, you've got to keep the rest of the chapter in mind, because what does he call attention to? Did you catch it? brothers and sisters, Jesus is your great high priest. He suffered for you. He's not a high priest who can't sympathize with your weaknesses. He knows how hard it is. He underwent every temptation imaginable. Yet, without sin. There's your hope as you strive. You have a great high priest who went before you. He knows your weaknesses. He's been tempted, yet without sin. You have a perfect Savior. And as you're resting in Him, you now are equipped to strive for the rest that is to come. Some of you have heard of the Puritan Richard Baxter. He stirs up a lot of discussion about whether he really understood the gospel. That's a discussion for another time. But he wrote this book, big one, called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Most people who read it read the abridged version. Oh, that's me. I didn't read the full-length one. I read the abridged version. And in this opening up of Hebrews 4, Richard Baxter talks about the eternal rest that awaits us as the people of God. And he said that there is this eternal rest. And I close with this. He said it implies some very important things. First of all, if there is this eternal rest that is waiting for us, we need to see ourselves as we truly are. And so I leave this challenge with you. We're saints in motion seeking rest. You don't get to that rest by sitting passively. You are in motion. You're a pilgrim headed for your rest. You're a Cliff Young shuffling along to the finish line. He says, if there is this eternal rest, it implies as well that there is an end in view, a finish line. That eternal rest that we're working towards. And then finally, it implies that, you know what? As I have this finish line in view, I also have in view the fact that there is a distance to overcome. My brothers and sisters, we are saints in motion, seeking rest. May we have it in view as we shuffle along in this life, running the race with endurance, striving while we rest in Christ. Let's pray together.